Okay. Those of you who have not been here for a little while, we're starting on something new, which is we're working on lists every week, a new list every week. The list this time is at the end and not at the front or the middle. It's going to take us a little while to get there, and then the list, I think, will be straightforward when we get there. I also want to say before we get too far, there's a comment over here. The Huguenot High School that we've been working with, they won another game, and so that means that people are looking around to do our work with them one more time. And please try to get a call sometime. Now, what I need before I start is a group of volunteers. And what I want you to do, if you're willing to do that, is to find and read some scripture at the appropriate time. Okay? So I'll take the first one, and I'll take the last one. But I'd like to have other people do the other. So, is there somebody? You'll take 1 Samuel, that's a 1 Samuel 15:22, Jennifer. Okay, if you would like to look up Micah, Micah is one of the minor prophets, so is Amos, so is it's not going to be likely that you're going to be able to look up all these as quickly as they come, so if you want to keep a list of these, that might be a more appropriate way to do it. How about Deuteronomy? You don't have a name tag.
Louis.
L-O-U-I-S. It's L-E-W-W-Y. Now, just to help with this, just a tiny little bit, if you see a comma and another number, that means in the same chapter, there's a later verse. If there's a semicolon, that's only chapter. So that's not a semicolon, it's a later verse. Okay. Hosea, Travis, and Psalm 40, and James 4, that's four verses, I think. Isaiah, if I want to go over there. God. And then Psalm, this is a 51, not a 31. Psalm 51. Rhonda. Now, we're not going to get to those for a minute or two, but when we get there, we will run through these in this order. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus began to experience opposition to the work that he was doing. And if you look at Matthew chapter 22, you find a very interesting statement. This is one of those verses in Scripture that is not inspirational. But Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, says, "The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." My translation said, "The Pharisees went away to work out between them how to trap him in what he said." There's an interesting word in my translation. I'll just toss this out for what it's worth. What's the difference between and among?
Two people versus more than.
Yeah, so it sort of sounds like there's a couple of Pharisees out. If this word is accurate to the Greek, I do not know whether it is, but more than one. Now again, as I say, that's not a particularly inspirational verse. But what you find is that what happened in Matthew is that a succession of questions started to come to Jesus, the purpose of which wasn't to elicit some insight into spiritual things, but rather to get Jesus to say something that could then be used against him. And as you know, eventually they became successful enough that they were able to execute him or have him executed by the Romans. So all this is sort of the beginning of the end as far as the religious leaders' thinking was concerned. So if you read down, what you find is that the questions they asked were questions about paying tax to Rome, questions about whether there was or wasn't a resurrection, and then finally, the question that came was, what's the greatest commandment that God ever gave? What was the answer to that? I've tried to train you in that over the last 6 months. Love your neighbor and love the Lord. And if you've been around here for a while, you may remember that more than once I've tried to take you over to the book of John and show you the place where Jesus says, and a new commandment I give to you, which I think is the third, which is love each other. Jesus says at the end of this section in Matthew, chapter 22, verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. The commandments quote from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, one section in Deuteronomy, and I'm very sorry to see that Isaac isn't here, one section from Leviticus. The one from Deuteronomy is fairly familiar. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The part in Leviticus is a little less familiar to you. This is in Leviticus 19. It starts out in verse 11. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor, that's the first time the word appears, or rob him. And then it goes on, verse 15, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, for I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. That's an interesting sentence that we could come back to someday. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Talks about how to work differences between people, I think. And then verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Those commandments are the ones that Jesus picked out in answer to the question, what's the greatest commandment ever given in the law? And that was what you see in Matthew. If you go to Mark and Luke, you find passages there that are parallel to this. In Luke, this is the prelude to the story of the Good Samaritan. Because the question comes in Luke, although not in Matthew and Mark, well, who is my neighbor? And then the story of the Good Samaritan comes in. In Mark, something a little bit more interesting comes in, and this is the one that opens the door to the things I want to do today. In Mark, if you take a look at Mark chapter 11, it tells you a little bit more about who the people were that were involved in this. A little bit deeper insight into this. In the other translation, it just talked about the Pharisees. In this translation, it says, chapter 11 of Mark, verse 27, that the people who were involved were, this is in the middle of the verse, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, or the scribes, and the elders. Their initial question was, by what authority are you doing these things? Whose authority do you have to do these things? And Jesus answered and responded to that for a little bit. And then it says in chapter 12, verse 13, this is sort of in the same thread of things. It says, they, that is the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. So now that's the parallel to the front end of what you saw in Matthew. That last question, however, the one about the greatest commandment, in the Mark version, doesn't come out quite the same. Look at verse 28, Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. The impression you get is this isn't one of the ones that was on a crusade to try to catch Jesus saying something that they could use against him. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer to one of the earlier questions, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now the result is, in this picture, that question was not asked to trap Jesus, but was rather asked by a witness to carry Jesus further down the road of some of the answers he was giving. Jesus gave his answer, the same one that you saw back in Matthew. And this particular person, identified as a teacher in the law, perhaps a scribe, answered with sympathy and agreement, and Jesus said something remarkable in response. So, Jesus has said, these are the great two commandments of the law. And here's the man's response, and then Jesus' response to the man. Verse 32, Mark chapter 12. Well said, teacher, the man replied, speaking to Jesus. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And then it makes this very interesting comment. From then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. That sort of ends this particular part of things. Now, did you hear what the guy said? He said to Jesus, "What you said was well said," and then he quotes Jesus, but he adds this phrase on the end. Did you hear him? Loving God and loving your neighbor is better than what?
Sacrifice.
Burnt offerings and sacrifice. Now, that's the piece that I want you to recognize. Because when Jesus heard that, he made the statement, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." In my Bible, in the margin next to Micah 6, verse 8, I have about 25 or 30 scripture verses written down. And I've got another 15 or so in a longer list that I have in another place. There's something that that answer touches on that pervades Scripture. And that's what I want to explore with you. So, let me start with Micah chapter 6. And I'm actually going to start with verse 6 and work towards verse 8. Micah 6, starting at verse 6. "With what shall I enter the presence of the Lord and bow down before God Almighty? Shall I enter with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with rams by the thousand, with 10,000 streams of oil? Shall I offer my eldest son for my wrongdoing, the child of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then the prophet responds. You've already been told what is right. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, what I propose doing is to let Scripture speak for the next few minutes. I simply want you to hear the echoes of that in a number of different places across the Bible. So, Brenda, you have 1 Samuel 15.
But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams."
Jennifer, start at verse 21.
"I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fat ones. Take away from me the noise of your song. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream."
Before we go any further, does anybody understand the significance of that last verse in American history over the last century? Do you know the connection of that verse to American history? Martin Luther King, in the middle of the Civil Rights Movement, that was one of two verses that he used. "Let justice roll down like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." Deuteronomy, Louis.
"And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer."
Evan, Hosea 6:6.
"Well, I'm God's mercy, my sacrifice, and the mountain of God, I'm not even the first
offering." Al. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced.
Burnt offerings and sin offerings do you not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
I didn't do this in the first hour, but I think I should have. Take a look at the first of what Al just read. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Do you have a sense of what God is saying to his child when he says that? What the worshiper is saying to God, I should say. You don't want burnt offerings and sacrifices, but you got through to me. I'm starting to hear what you're saying. I think that's what that means. Lydia.
James.
Present yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will listen.
God.
This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it.
Did everybody hear the last phrase? In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. That's a description of the world's reaction. And it's awful. Rhonda?
Thou hast made the light your sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. Thou would not be pleased.
Have you heard the drum beat? Have you heard the message? In a funny way, it fits with how Dr. Collins ended his sermon this morning. It's part of that same message. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to find the book of Isaiah. And I'd like you to find chapter 57. We're going to read for just a little while. And then we're going to stop, catch our breath, find our place, and then we'll hit the list for the morning. Chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. I want to start at verse 15. Thus says the high and exalted one, who lives eternally and whose name is holy. I live in the holy heights, but I am with the contrite and the humble, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. Chapter 58, God is giving instructions to his prophet. Shout, he says in verse 1, for all you are worth, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet to my people, proclaim their rebellious acts, to the house of Jacob their sins. They seek for me day after day. They long to know my ways. There is a translation that says, they seem anxious to know my ways. Like a nation that has acted uprightly and not forsaken the law of its God. They ask me for laws that are upright. They seem anxious to be near God. Why have we fasted if you do not see, they say? Why mortify ourselves if you never notice? Look, God says, you seek your own pleasures on your fast days, and you exploit all your workmen. Look, the only purpose of your fasting is to quarrel and squabble and to strike viciously with your fist. Fasting like yours today will never make your voice heard on high. Is that the sort of fast that pleases me? A day when a person inflicts pain on himself, hanging your head like a reed, spreading out sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call fasting? A day acceptable to the Lord? No. This is the sort of fast that pleases me. To break unjust fetters. To undo the thongs of the yoke. to let the oppressed go free and to break all yokes? Is it not sharing your food with the hungry and sheltering the homeless poor? If you see someone lacking clothes, to clothe him and not turn away from your own tent. Now, up to that point, this sounds a whole lot like other things we have read. The difference is, in Isaiah 58, there's something that almost no other passage has. Because what it has is a promise for those who respond. And the evidence that that's what's about to happen is in the first word of the next verse. Most translations have the same word at that position. What's the first word in your translation? Then. I have a friend who is a logic professor. He tells me that if-then statements are so-called conditionals in logic. Heard this before? If this, then that. And that's what this is. Back before then, God has been painting a picture of what people usually do and what people ought to do to be in right relationship with Him. And did you notice it isn't make sure that you believe the right thing? It rather talks about what do you do? Now here's the point as cleanly as I can make it. God is saying, if you want to know what makes worship work, then here's what you need to know. Worship needs to be a unifying center in your life. A harmony between your life at work and your life in worship. Not conflict between the two. Not contradictions between the two. Worship needs to be accompanied by a consistent lifestyle. Informed by God, informed by God's priorities, living out what God's message is. And thus, worship needs to make us sensitive to, aware of, and responsive to human need around us. And our acts of compassion, as a result, become worship. And if we ever get to the point where we do those things, then there are consequences that come. And it's those consequences I want us to look at from there. So I want to start now at verse 8. I'm not going to read everything that I eventually want to read. I'm going to read about 90% of it. I'm going to save one little thing for the end. Starting at verse 8, I have the word then as my first word, and I have that word underlined 5 times in my translation, just so I know when I get to that page, look at that word. It'll remind me of why it's there. Do you have another word then at the front of verse 9? There is an implied then at the front of verse 11 and possibly some others past tense. I'm sorry, Isaiah 58. So let's start at verse 8. Then your light will blaze out like the dawn and your wound be quickly healed over. Let me write something down.
Your influence will be effective. People will see light coming from you.
And things that hurt you, you will be seen as growing from. Your influence, because of the experiences that you've had, will start to be effective. My translation for the next phrase says, saving justice for you will go ahead and God's glory will come behind. Other translations read that first word in that phrase as, your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Let me tell you what that's talking about. That's talking about testimony. Where you go, the first thing people are going to see about you is they're going to see a Christ-like spirit in you. And as you leave, what's going to remain with them is a sense of God's presence and God's glory. The testimony that you have will suddenly begin to be effective. Verse 9, Then you will call for help, and the Lord will answer. You will call, and He will say, here I am. Remember what God said about all the ways that people seem to find to worship? What did He say? When you pray that way, when you worship that way, it's like I don't hear a thing. What does that speak to?
Your prayer life.
You're going to be interacting with God and God with you. Your prayer life will become effective. Notice the conditionals come back here for just a moment. Remember the ifs that came up before in the if then? The ifs come back for just a moment. Then you will cry for help and the Lord will answer. You will call and He will say, I am here, if you do away with the yoke, the clenched fist, and the malicious words. If you deprive yourself for the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted. And then right about there, there should be another implied then. Then your light will rise in the darkness and your darkest hour will be like dawn. It will be like noon. The Lord will always guide you. What does that sound like? What does that sound like? I put night lights up in my house. I got about 5 or 6 of them up now. 2 out in the garage. Why do you have night lights? So you don't run into things in the dark, right? What's it like to walk in the dark? He's making a point. Can you see the point he's making? Your darkest hour will be like noon. What's it talking about? Can you see? Your darkest hour. What do people say when times get really, really tough? Where do I go from here? And what's the promise? The Lord will always guide you. What's the promise? What's the promise? Yeah, but that didn't what it said.
It says the Lord will guide you. What's he talking about? That's more than just presence.
Direction.
Sense of direction. You have a reliable sense of direction from God.
The Lord will satisfy your needs in the scorched land. He'll give strength to your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a flowing spring whose waters never run dry.
What does that promise?
I'm going to take you past this, but I think you can get to the first stop on this little part of the train trip. What's the promise? Yeah. So what's that say? The needs that you have are going to be met. Now, here's where I want to take you. That's step one. Let me take you to step two. If your needs are met, what does that mean? That means you can go on and start the work that God's calling you to with confidence. Because the things that they're going to be taken care of. How many times have people come into this room from other places around the world where they're in service and something and said, you know, when the need came, God took care of us. And what you hear more than anything is a sense of confidence that I'm in God's control. God's watching out for where I go. And I cannot, given what Travis talked about this morning, I can't finish this without saying, even if the world seems to be collapsing around you, there's still a sense in your darkest hour, God's still going to guide you.
And needs met. And the confidence that comes from that.
That's a promise.
If you could ever learn to worship in a way where your worship is connected to obedience and responsiveness, guided by God's vision, where you start to see things through God's eyes. And all these things happen. Now, let me make a couple of comments for what it's worth. In this church, at this time, we got a whole bunch of pieces of evidence that we can look at. And Sherry, I don't want to put you on the spot, but a minute or two ago, you were standing up here with your harp sitting out in front of us. God's telling me something, and I got to move. Why is that? The worship, and the bends are coming through. I don't know where he's going to take you, but he's probably going to take you somewhere. Alex Miller said this morning that she was in here, he said, I'm going to miss you guys so much, I want to be in here, but I know God's got this for me to do, and I got to go do that. Glenn and Sig were in here with us for, what, a year, maybe a year and a quarter? Sig's got called into this. Good. Not all of you are going to stay here for very long. Some of you are going to go out and start doing other things. Because your influence is going to start to grow. Your testimony is going to start to grow. You're going to develop the kind of confidence that lets God start to use you. And you're going to have a sense of direction. Everything starts to work. Now there's a sixth point, and it's not filled in yet, right? Let me take you to the sixth one, because I haven't read this yet. If you go back to verse 13, all the ifs start up again. A whole bunch of ifs start up again. And a lot of those have to do with obedience. But if you look at the first word of verse 14, there's one more if. Do you see it? There's one more then at the front end of verse 14. At least there is in my translation. Is there in yours? And what's that first phrase? Then, my translation says, you will find true happiness in the Lord. What's the Declaration of Independence say every human being has an inalienable right to pursue happiness? What does Scripture say? True happiness is found in learning how to worship in a way that opens our hearts, opens our eyes, opens our minds, opens our strength to God's guidance and God's leadership, making us responsive and obedient, and suddenly having us involved in things and doing things that we may never have thought of. And in the middle of all of it, chaotic though it might be, true happiness. I have that on this other sheet. Yeah. A long time ago, I told you something about joy. We've had enough turnover that some of you may not have heard this before. If you heard it, you may have forgotten. I heard a definition of joy one time that moved me so much I've never forgotten it. They said in days of medieval England and Europe, there was a custom that the king would travel to various parts of his kingdom. And wherever he was, they'd fly a flag over the castle where he was staying. And this person said, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart to say the king is in residence. It is not dependent on circumstances. Dependent on relationships. That is, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart to say that the king is in residence. Joy is what the world sees. Sometimes joy that doesn't make any sense on the world's terms. Some of you, I have not seen you happier than when I've seen you serving. I told the first hour, the group that goes to Huguenot to do these meals, they come back with just a joy is the only word I know for it. And I'm jealous because I've got things on Friday afternoon. There's one afternoon I thought I'd gotten away early enough to get over there, and the only person left was Mike Keck out in the parking lot, and he laughed at me. He said, "You're going to have to get here earlier to have fun." There are so many things that you could be involved in. But if you're involved in the ones that God calls you to, you're going to find happiness. Did you have Sandy Harrington speak in your worship service?
No. We have
Russ Raymond. Oh, yeah. You mentioned that, didn't you? All Sandy did was to stand up and say, there's something new that we're starting. Not starting, that we're continuing to work on, which is community needs. Every time we have communion, there's folks at the door with an offering plate at the end to take up money to try to meet community needs. And what did she say? $6,000 has been spent just in the last little while, and a bit more of that has been leveraged to try to just meet the needs of the people in our community, both within our body and those who come to us. And her comment was, we need a few more people on the team to help with this. And here's what she said. If God is calling you, if you hear God's voice saying, that's something I should try, then come try it out for a couple of months and see. That's the way it ought to work. God's calling people out, different people. You want to be happy. You want to be influential. You want to have people listen to you when you speak. You want to have your prayers not bounce, but have your prayers respond and have that response to something you can feel. You want to have a sense that you're going in the right directions. You want to have the confidence that comes when you know somebody's taking care of you who has the power to do it right. You want true happiness. Learn how to worship. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for the time we have this morning, and we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your work to teach us, so that in your scripture, over and over and over and over and over again, we continue to find references to the fact that you're not looking for us to go through the motions, or to go through a ritual, or to go through some kind of pre-planned action. You want us instead to be responsive and obedient to your voice, and aware of and responsive to the needs we see around us, so that we become the people who connect you to human need. And in that way, we become people who can play a role in folks coming to you who need to come to you. We thank you for this, and we pray that you would keep us more and more sensitive as weeks go by. This we pray in your Son's name.